God's Word in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 10 to get the whole context. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look at your word, about your word, would you guide us? Would you direct us? Would you speak to us that we might know you better and follow you more faithfully? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout time, weapons have changed and morphed, rendering the prior weapons basically worthless. The weapon might still be useful itself, but matched against the new technology, it stands no chance. For example, the dagger was useless once your enemy could shoot arrows from a long distance away. Yet then, arrows could do nothing against a long-range rifle. A single-shot rifle was nothing compared to a machine gun. And rifles and machine guns have no hope against helicopters and jets. And in the war in Ukraine, drones have changed the weapons of warfare once again. You know, an effective weapon must be equal to or stronger than the enemy's weapon and armor. And this morning we'll see that God has provided us with a weapon that is timeless, powerful, and effective in the spiritual battle, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This morning we finished looking at the overtly stated armor of God. I say it that way because after these verses it talks about prayer, which is also essential in our spiritual conflict, but Paul just doesn't add prayer in his metaphor of spiritual armor. As it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at the armor of God, let me briefly review. When we started, we said spiritual conflict is not some esoteric or mythical fight. Rather, it involves taking the truth of who God is and what he has done and will do for us in Christ. Thus, the first element in our armor is the belt of truth. We secure ourselves and the rest of our equipment not with our opinions, our own personal beliefs, or the traditions we were raised with. Rather, we fight with truth, knowing that God himself is truth. Second, we strap on the breastplate of righteousness. Rather than being crushed by Satan's reminders of our sin, we own and confess our sin, knowing our protection comes by Christ's righteousness. Our confidence in our fight against Satan is not our goodness for God, but rather Christ's goodness, his righteousness for us. As we sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Third, we prepare ourselves for the battle, knowing that the gospel, the good news of Jesus the King coming and conquering, that the gospel brought us peace with God. And we said, knowing that we have peace with God, that God loves us so much that he'd give us peace with him through Christ, knowing that, that then gives us confidence for the rest of life. You know, it's the peace with God that gives us the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Thus, in the conflicts of relationship, we can extend the peace of God to others. In the battle of responding to the suffering that comes in our life, We know that God has our good in mind because he has given us peace. Fourth, we saw that we together take up the shield of faith, for the shields mentioned were used as a unit. Our faith encourages others in their temptations, and their faith encourages us. Specifically, we saw that faith gives us confidence that God will make all things right. Faith also reminds us that we may lose momentary pleasures because we're being faithful to God, but that one day he will reward us with eternal, lasting pleasure. Fifth, we saw that the helmet is the hope of salvation, as 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says. You know, everyone is seeking salvation in what they look for meaning, for satisfaction. And the Christian's greatest hope, their greatest desire, is to see and be with God. You know, God made this world with many satisfying and enjoying things. But all of those are appetizers, they're foretastes, they're shadows of God, who is the ultimate pleasure. And so that helps us keep our head in battle and then implement this last part of our armor. The last and sixth element is the sword of the Spirit. And here, we now take a decisive turn, for we move from elements that primarily are defensive to something that is offensive. You know, friends, the spiritual battle cannot be won by neutrality, by hoping that you can get somewhere where you're neither going to be attacked or that you have to attack. No, we must take up the sword of the Spirit and advance into the fight. God calls us to go forward, knowing that in Christ the battle is secure. Yes, we might be hurt. Yes, in faithfulness to Christ, we might even die. Yet the other pieces of armor give us hope. For our hope of salvation is being with God. So even if we're killed for honoring Christ, we live. We get to be with God. We've been given righteousness and peace with God, and thus we know that all will work out for our good. So today we'll see that to wield the sword of the Spirit well, we need to know three things. If you have a bulletin, you can probably see this on the back. First, we need to know the power of the Word of God. Second, we need to know the effectiveness of the Word of God. And third, we need to know the necessary love of the Word of God. But first, the power of the Word of God. You know, the weapon that we must use in our spiritual conflict is the sword of the Spirit. And Keith read for us earlier, Ezekiel 37. It talks about how that sword of the Spirit is the Word of God and how it can have power. You know, Ezekiel saw this vision. He was given a vision looking over a valley full of dead, dry bones. And then God asked Ezekiel a rather odd question. Can these bones live? Now, the situation was completely hopeless. The answer, the obvious logical answer, is no way. I mean, this is not like you're in an ER and someone was alive and they just died, and maybe with the machine that they do compressions on their chest, they can be brought back to life. No, this is people whose bones are so dry, there's nothing left on them. And so Ezekiel basically demurs. He's like, well, you know, God, can they live? I don't think so. And God then tells Ezekiel to speak over the bones, hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel speaks just like God commands him, and the bones start coming together. You can imagine femurs connecting to pelvises, humeruses laughing as they join ulna and radii, backbones coming in with skulls, and all of them joining and getting together. And then in verse 37, 6, sinew, skin comes over the bones, and yet they still don't have life in them. And so God calls Ezekiel again to speak, and then when he obeys, they are filled with breath and they stand as a great army. Now, the interesting thing is that the Jewish reader would have heard a play on words. For in there, the word for breath, the word for spirit, and the word for wind all come from the same Hebrew word, ruach. Let me just read a portion of those verses with using the word spirit for each one. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause spirit to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put spirit in you, and you shall live, and you shall know I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no spirit in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet as an exceedingly great army. You know, God's spirit came through God's word. In other words, God's word is so powerful that just like it brought creation into existence, so by the Spirit of God, it brought life to dead humans. That's why Psalm 36 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God's word has power to create the universe and to sustain the universe and even recreate the universe, even dead sinners like us. You know, we often feel hopeless. We often feel powerless to have any change in our life. I've struggled with this for so long. Nothing will change. I've talked to them over and over. It's like beating my head against the wall. Yet Ezekiel spoke again, not to just recently dead bones, but to dead for many, many years bones. And by the power of God working, they were brought back to life. And people are no more dead today than they were in Ezekiel's day. God's word is just as powerful today as it was when Ezekiel prophesied. And God's word always does what he wants it to do. That's why Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 declares, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word go forth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You know, every single snowflake, even the smallest drop of mist that comes, is on a mission from God. And every single one of them does what God wants. And God is saying, in like way, every word of mine that is spoken, heard, read, it will accomplish the mission on which I sent it. Thus, trust God's word to do what he has said it will do. And yet, sadly, though, many Christians show by their actions that they consider the word of God as effective as a knife at a gunfight. Yes, they claim God's word is good, but for success in ministry, for a more intimate walk with God, for power in your life, our actions show we think we need a little bit more. This is why so many Christians never even consider talking to their pastor or Christian friends about their depression, their sinful addictions, or anxiety. The solution has moved from the church to the secular counselor who gives secular advice or medication. Now, we could have a really good discussion about how does Christianity interact with psychology. And my basic point, and just please hear that, is my concern that so many Christians only go to their secular counselor. Or even if they go to a so-called Christian counselor, they never open the Bible. They never talk about God. It's as though what you really need for life has nothing to do with this. Yet if God's word is living and active, if it can bring the dead to life, doesn't it at least have something to say to you about your anxiety, your depression, your addiction? Doesn't it have some life that can give you hope? Or consider that many churches action so that they think what brings the power in ministry is the right environment, the right experience. When I was in Ohio, I interacted with a man who was going to be a church planter, and he was telling about this church he'd gone to visit as he was getting ready to plant his own church. And everything he talked about was about the experience, about how wonderful the greeters were and how great the check-in experience was with the children's ministry and how wonderful the lighting was and on and on and on. And he never mentioned anything about what they sang, if it was true, or the sermon, whether it was tied to God's word. Everything was about environment and experience. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong. When I invite people over to my house, we generally try to clean beforehand. Sorry if we didn't when you came. We generally try to have the food ready when you come. And in here, we try not to have raccoons in our building. We try not to have water leaks. We try to do those things because it's not that those things don't matter. But the question is, what is the power to change people's lives? Or maybe you could think back. I've worked many years with VBS. If you've worked at the VBSs like I have, the workers spend hours on decorations, and then normally about 15 minutes before VBS starts, they go, I got to go look over the lesson. As though what really matters is, if we just have the right decorations, then the kids are going to come to faith. Now again, I'm not against that. I'm not saying, well, let's just march the kids in and we'll just have a sermon like every other Sunday. We need age appropriate. There's nothing wrong with setting up an event and having wonderful decorations and creating an environment. But what is it that we're giving our hope in? And how's that shown through our use of time? Are we more concerned about letting the children know God's word accurately and clearly, or that they go home with the perfect craft? And again, it's not one or the other. It's both. But let's see that the power to change is God's word. You know, one person said it well about church. He said, there's a difference between removing distractions in church, whether that's like strange music or bad environments, lighting and stuff like that, so that the word of God is free to do its work. There's a difference in that in creating attractions through clothes, musical style, drama. He says, removing distractions is prudent. Creating attractions generally is not. Again, the question is, what has the power to change our lives, to change people's lives? You know, Christians, we have been empowered with the most powerful weapon in the universe, the Word of God. You know, our world has created incredible weapons. We have weapons that can destroy whole cities. And yet we've never made a weapon that has brought something that was dead back to life. There's only one weapon in the world that can do that, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it wasn't just, well, that was a great weapon in the past, but today we live in a new world. No, there is effectiveness to God's Word, and that's our second point, the effectiveness of the Word of God. You know, something can be powerful, but not always effective. For example, a backhoe is in a powerful tool, but it's not very effective if you have one weed you need to get out. A kitchen blender is a wonderful, powerful device. It can take frozen fruit and blend it all up in no time flat, but it's not going to be very effective if you try to use it for your compost pile. You know, tools and weapons can be powerful, but not always effective. And yet God's word not only brought life, not only brings life, it also sustains life. God's word is profitable and effective for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that every man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we see Jesus being equipped by God's word when the devil tempted him. Let's flip to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, this is right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the Father, God the Father, declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And look at verse 1 through 3. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, this first temptation is not about Jesus power or ability. Because Jesus will later take five loaves and multiply them to so many that 5,000 men and all the women and children that weren't counted were fed, and there were leftovers. So what's the temptation? Well, it's that Satan whispers to Jesus the exact opposite of what he whispered to Eve. To Eve, he whispered, "You will not surely die if you eat from this." To Jesus, "You will surely die if you don't eat from this." In both cases, the issue was not merely filling their belly, but that God couldn't be trusted. That life existed outside of God's plan and provision. Thus, Jesus responds with the powerful rebuke, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, which referred to God's provision of manna for Israel in the wilderness. You know, God's provision of manna day by day was a reminder, a picture to Israel they ultimately lived by God's word and will. We do too. That's why we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God is the one who ultimately provides all things. And Jesus' response to Satan shows that life exists not merely in caring for this physical body, which is important, but also for the spiritual life as well. You know, Satan is saying, look, to have life, to truly have life, you have to go outside what God is going to give you. You know, God isn't really good. He's holding back from you, Satan says. Jesus, though, learned and lived out what Paul would later say in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs." God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We might want more, we might crave more, but God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So Satan attacks again by offering Jesus the world's kingdoms and glory if he'll worship him. Let's see that in verses 5 through 7. "And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Now, many think again, well, this isn't really that tempting. Jesus is going to inherit it all anyways. I mean, why would this be tempting to Jesus? Yet remember that by age 12, Jesus was already in the temple talking with the religious leaders and interacting with them. Surely Jesus was aware of Isaiah 53, which says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In response to such truths, Satan whispers, it doesn't have to be by your wounds that they're healed. You can have the whole kingdom without the suffering, without affliction, without the cross. Just bow to me and I'll give it to you. You know, the more we want something, the more we rationalize to get it. We already love each other. We're going to get married. What's the big deal? Oh, my family, they really need this. I got to provide. It's going to be okay that I do this. You know, Jesus wanted nothing more than to please his Father, to restore the kingdom. So he could have rationalized. The goal is the kingdom. Why does it matter how I get it? It doesn't really matter. The end goal is what matters. And yet Jesus didn't do that. Notice his response, verse 8. Jesus responds, "You shall worship God and serve him alone." Jesus here quotes God's word again, this time Deuteronomy 6:13. You see, Jesus is realizing that worship is more than just an activity. It's more than what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. Worship reveals itself in our daily actions and what we do to achieve what we desire. True worship has the right desire, God's glory, and it uses the right actions to obtain it. No shortcuts, even when it'd be easier. No justifications of sin, but rather faithful obedience to God that trusts His plan and wisdom, even when it calls us down the path of suffering. Well, Satan responds with a final temptation for now. Look at verses 9 through 11. And he, being Satan, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He'll command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Now, Satan's temptations here sound very pious, as though, look, all I'm telling you to do is trust God and His word. However, it's not faith, but presumption that demands God act according to how we think He'll fulfill His word. Even today, some say, if you name something in Jesus' name, you claim it. Or others spread the lie that if you just speak positive things over your life, they'll happen. Yet God does not have to respond to our thoughts of how He should respond and keep His promises. Thus, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "Don't put God to the test." Thus, for every single temptation that Satan threw at Jesus, Jesus responded with the sword of the Spirit. He didn't pretend the temptations weren't there. No, I'm not hearing anything. He didn't tell himself over and over, "Don't give in, don't give in, don't give in. I can do this, I can do this." He didn't even try to bind Satan in his own name, which he'll later do. What did he do when temptation came? Every single time, Jesus pulled out the sword of the Spirit. He used God's word and attacked the temptation. Jesus effectively used the sword of the Spirit because it's the word of God that will put temptations to death. Now, it's not just Jesus. It's like, okay, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, of course, He's going to be able to do that. Consider the Apostle Paul, Acts 23:1-5. There it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered him to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" You know, Paul's righteous anger was aroused when this man, this religious leader, commanded Paul to be struck. Well, when he was confronted with new information that this was the high priest, what did Paul do? He immediately changed his actions and his attitude. Well, how did he know this was wrong? What led to this instantaneous change? The word of God that was stored up in his heart. It was Exodus 22:28. You know, God's word was effective in keeping Paul acting in line with what God desires. Like Jesus, Paul didn't fight by his own willpower. He didn't fight by his emotional state or the feelings, "I don't know, does this feel right or wrong to me?" Or he didn't even fight by common sense. Rather, he fought by taking on the clear command of God's word. And when that was made known that he was breaking it, what did he do? He instantaneously changed. Because the sword of the Spirit is effective in helping us fight sin. And it's not just Jesus and Paul. For the word of God is just as effective for the brand new believer and the oldest mature believer. God's word is living and active for the toddler and for the elder, for the simple or the nuanced, for the educated or the uneducated. You know, it's not some sword in the stone that only the pure can pull out and wield. Any child of God can rightly and effectively use the word of God. There is one challenge to us in wielding the effectiveness of the sword of the Spirit, and that is, as Jesus said in John 3, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What I'm saying is, God's word is not some magic wand that we can wave and dispense as we wish. It has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why, though God's words have power, we can't just name and claim them. God's Spirit has to come and work through them. That's why we have to pray that the Spirit would take God's word and give us delight in it. Like Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And there are many other such prayers in which the psalmists are pleading with God to open their eyes, to stir their hearts to what God has told us. And so we must pray similar things for ourselves, for our children, for our church. Because we don't only want to learn God's truths, we want to delight in them. We want to apply them to our life. Now, it's not that someone can't understand the basic meaning of a passage without the Spirit, but to delight in it and want to follow it is a supernatural work of God. And that leads to our last section, the necessary love of the Word of God. So we've seen that God's Word is powerful and that it's effective, but lastly, we need to see that we need to love it. If you don't love God's Word, then you'll never learn it, and thus you'll never be able to use it in battle. And this is going to take work, because to know God's Word, you have to listen, read, and study it. Now, some will immediately say, well, we just have to love God's Word. To love something comes naturally. I mean, you fall in love. Well, au contraire. If you love something, then at times it takes work. Many a dating couple think the fireworks of romance will get them through all their days. And yet, once they get married, or often sooner, they realize relationships take work, even for those that I love the most. William Zinsser wrote a famous book on writing. Yes, a book written about writing. And in it, he tells of a conference where a man was boasting, oh, writing's so easy. I just sit down and the words just come flowing out of me. And Zinsser was at the same conference and basically he said the exact opposite. Writing is hard. He said anyone, not trying to attack the other person, anyone can just put stuff on paper, but to write well takes work because you have to put it down and think about it and rethink it. And you have editors and all that. Writing is hard. And he wasn't saying writing wasn't enjoyable or it wasn't rewarding. Rather, he was saying, because I love this, I have to work hard at it. Enjoyable? Definitely. Rewarding? Absolutely. Yet still, it is work. And similarly, we have to be honest that every time you read God's Word, you're not going to have feelings of joy and delight. Now, I'm not trying to say it should be drudgery either, or an unbearable burden. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. My point is that growing in our effectiveness in using God's words means that it'll take effort to study it, apply it, and enjoy it. That's what Psalm 1 is about when it says, how blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the counsel of sinners or walk in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 119:99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He has more understanding not because he just has God's testimonies, but because he meditates on them. Now, we need to be clear, because many people today talk about meditation, and yet what the Bible means by meditation is not the same thing. Biblical meditation is not sitting in a certain posture and emptying your mind. In fact, it's the exact opposite, because biblical meditation is filling your mind. The word to meditate literally means to mutter, to speak to oneself. Now, the idea here is not of being a crazy person who talks to themselves, but it's taking a truth and applying it and thinking about it over and over. Not just being able to know it, but delight, meditate, and apply it to our life. You know, a helpful illustration of God's word affecting us is that of hot water and tea. If you put a tea bag in hot water and pull it out, the tea is definitely affected. You can see the little brown that goes through the water. But if you put the tea bag in and let it sit, not just for a second, but minutes, you come back and you no longer say that's water, it's now tea. As it soaked in the tea bag, it became tea. In like manner, if you soak in God's word, if you marinate in it, your life will not just have a tinge of a tea taste to it, it will flow out as tea. You know, we grow as Christians by meditating on the word of God. Not some new technique, not learning some new prayer that if you pray in this way or in this position, not I have to go get this spiritual gift that's promised a second blessing. Rather, soak in God's word, and you can be a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And there are so many great ways to pursue the word of God richly being in your life. This is hopefully one right now. Hopefully, whether you're here or somewhere else, you're going to seek a church where the pastor seeks not just to read the passage and then talk about whatever he wants for the next rest of time, but that the sermon is shaped by God's word. That the prayers, that the whole service is centered around what does God have to say to us. And then after the sermon, I hope you talk about it. There was a family that was here when I first came, the Bowles, and the father liked to say that his favorite Sunday afternoon meal was roast pastor. That they would sit and after the service talk about what was said. Now, he said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. If you knew Les, you would know that. Because he was trying to tell his kids, you need to be engaged because I'm going to ask you about the sermon, and then we need to talk about it. How does that apply to our life? Is everything he said true? Now, I don't think Les had a critical spirit, but he was trying to help his children go, we need to be engaged. We're not just here, okay, how much longer? How many ceiling tiles? Okay, I counted them all today. What do I do next? But listening and marinating in God's word. You know, other Christians have benefited from memorizing scripture. It's a wonderful asset. Yes, maybe our brains don't remember like they used to. Maybe we're not great at memorization. And you, the goal is not necessarily to say, well, that was in John chapter 8, verse 2, but rather to let God's word be in your life. And probably one of the most important ones is to be in God's word yourself. You know, we are blessed with so many resources, so many ways to access God's word. We have it in print. We have it online. We have it on our phones. You can even have it read to you. And if you listen to the Bible just on weekdays for 15 minutes, you would hear the whole Bible every year. I'm sure most of you are in your car at least 15 minutes a day. It doesn't take long to go through God's words. And a few weeks ago, we had the opportunity to listen to Josh Longoria, and he challenged us, why don't you read the whole Bible in 90 days? Judy's done that and has led people in that. It's a great idea. Why not dive in to what is our delight? As with any weapon, though, your effectiveness is tied to your regular use and practice with it. You know, sadly, many Christians view their Bible the way they might view that home that has that antique rifle over the doorway. It looks great. Oh, I remember we read about the colonial people. They had a rifle with that. You'd load it from the front, and then you would have to shoot one shot, and then you'd have to reload. Yeah, that was great in the past. And that's what the Bible is to them. The Bible is what our culture was built on. The Bible is what was important to my parents. And yet, like that rifle, it's basically meaningless and not effective today. The Bible's not just a decoration. It's God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit that if you want to win the spiritual battle, you must use. Many of you are aware of Fanny Crosby, one of the most prolific hymn writers to ever exist. It's estimated that she wrote somewhere between 5 and 9,000 hymns, though it's hard to know because she used over 200 pseudonyms when she wrote. The amazing thing is that she was blind from a very early age, I believe age 1. Yet the amazing thing was that she could write all these hymns. How could she do it? Well, it's because though blind, she found great joy and delight in God's Word. She memorized 5 chapters of the Bible every week from age 10. By age 15, she had memorized the 4 Gospels, the first 5 books of the Bible, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and many Psalms. So how can 5,000 to 9,000 hymns come out? Because 5,000 to 9,000 hymns were put in. What you put in is what's going to come out in your battle. So we are in a spiritual battle. We can't just find a safe space and hide, hoping that we don't get hurt. We're called to pull out the sword of the Spirit and advance into battle. To bring comfort to the downcast, hope to the hopeless, light to those in dark, rebuke to those in rebellion, and salvation to the lost. So are you in the battle? Have you girded on and pulled out your sword? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word even guides us in what your word is about, that we can know its power, its effectiveness, and what a delight it can be to us. So would you help us to wield it, to use it, that you might be honored in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.